This last message, I left this one to the last because I felt that it was kind of a message of summation, but I'm going to be speaking to you on what I would refer to this morning as the world, the flesh, and the devil. We have three sources of trouble in our life as Christians or as human beings. Many people, I think, believe that the world around them is causing them to be defeated. And you listen to them talk, it's because they say, well, it's the condition we're living in today. The world out here has encroached upon my life. And I really don't believe that. I don't think that the world has that much power. The world can only get into you wherever you yield to it. The world is going to stop right there if my determination and my desire is to live for Christ. The world can't get into me, can't touch me. But when I get to the flesh, I'm dealing with a different thing because I carry it around with me all the time. And there's no reason why any of us succumb to the world. Now, we've been given every weapon in the arsenal of God to combat the world. The only reason we ever bow down and defeat to it is because we failed to take advantage of the tools of our warfare, and we also fail to remember that the world literally has no dominion with us. We don't really belong in this world. I don't know about you, the longer I live here, the more I see that I really don't belong here. I'm a round peg in a square hole, or a square peg in a round hole, or something. I don't fit any longer. I subscribe to several magazines. I did this primarily for information. I don't recommend that you do this, but I subscribe to Newsweek because I wanted to get at least 26 weeks of it. I wanted to do some research and some stuff because I've got to know some things that are going on, and I kind of trust them a lot more than I do Time magazine. I don't know why, but I feel they're a little more impartial. They're not quite as sensational oriented. The second thing I subscribe to, which I had dropped years ago and which I have no faith in whatever, is Christianity Today. The reason I took that is because I want to see what the New Age people are doing, the evangelical people, and see what's going on in their ranks. I subscribe to a local newspaper, which, by the way, I get, and I don't even look at it anymore. I just throw it in the newspaper, in the waste paper basket. I wish I hadn't subscribed to it. I already paid for it, and so I already gotten my money out of it. I couldn't get anything back, so I forget that. But basically, that's it. I'm saying this not for any glory or anything, but I do not any longer spend any time watching television at all, period. I don't watch the evening news because there's nothing there that I'm really interested in. I really don't care about reading or watching murders and fires and firemen fighting it and snipers and blood in the streets and the rioting and all that stuff. It really doesn't interest me anymore. So I'm not interested in it, and most of the stuff that's on there anymore, it doesn't add to me one bit spiritually, so there's really not much point in looking at it. I do listen to some music. I have a CD player, a disc player, and it plays five discs, and I have some things like, probably you wouldn't be interested in, but I have some things like Tchaikovsky and Mozart and some Beethoven and some other things, and I very much enjoyed listening. Mahler's Symphony No. 1, the Titan Symphonies. My favorite morning symphony, because I like that, get down to that one part where that tremendous crash comes and boy, all of a sudden I'm wide awake and ready to go. But you see, that's something that I can do that doesn't get to me inwardly and it doesn't really bother me. I don't go out of my apartment very often anymore. I'm becoming more and more of a recluse. I go to the post office, and I'm saying this because I want to tell you something about this. I recognize that the world out there has a very strong attraction. And, you know, I'm not so old now that I can't admire some of the things that are out there in nature. And I have to be very careful that I don't allow my mind to dwell on something or to start thinking along something, because I've got a real problem, and I know that. And that's the reason why I brought this message today. Because, again, I feel that whatever is a problem with me is a problem with you. God lets me feel and lets me sense and lets me go through things as a common human being. and then allows me to put it into words and search the scripture out and find some answers for it for the benefit of you. Does that make sense? And I think that's basically what my ministry is being the human being you are, face the same things you do, and see if I can find the answers for them. For myself first, and then for you. Now, what Paul said in Romans 7 was written that we might know who our enemies are and what we can do about them. Now, I've heard people say, I'm trying to get out of Romans 7 into chapter 8. Have you ever heard that? Well, let me say this. You might get into chapter 8, but you're still in 7. And the problem is that most of the world of Christians know of, and they believe to some extent, the personal devil, whose name is Satan and the adversary, only a very few understand what part he plays in their spiritual life. So a somewhat different view can be had by seeing exactly what Paul said in Romans 7 and then comparing it to a passage in 2 Corinthians. Now, I'm not going to take the time today to read all of Romans 7. I want you to do that. When you get the notes, I'm expecting that you're going to take these notes and sit down and follow my recommendations, because I'm not going to be here for 3 hours speaking to you, and that's how long it would take to pursue all of this. This is going to be a very comprehensive thing. I want you to begin Romans chapter 7, and I want you to look at verse 22, please. Down through verse 25, and I'm going to make a comparison with you. Romans 7, verse 22 through 25. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing into captivity to the law of sin which is my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now, if you will, please, go over with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verses 1 through 5. Now, there's more here, but I want to read these with you. Now, I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Now, I want to say this to you, that I believe that Paul at this time was aware that he was standing as Christ himself talking to you. Do you understand what I'm saying? He had already said, the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord, but he's saying, I, Paul, myself, he said, while it's Paul himself speaking to you, I'm doing so by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. See that? And he said, who in presence am base among you, in other words, Paul, the man, am base among you, less than the least, but being absent, I'm bold toward you, even as Christ would be bold toward you in his humility and his meekness. Does that make sense? All right, now. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. Now get this. Some of those people over there thought that he was walking according to the flesh. And a lot of people said, well, Romans chapter 7, Paul speaks of Paul before his conversion, and chapter 8 speaks of him after his conversion. Oh, no, dear people, that's not true. Paul had a problem. He realized that Jesus Christ had taken up residence within him. And here he was, this strange paradox of a man who was having to walk in the flesh with deity inside of him. the problem then is this. How can I present to the world out here what I know or who I know to be living in me while I'm still walking in this flesh? Now, isn't that your problem? He said, be your followers of me as I also am of Christ. That seems to be Paul's problem. That seems to be my problem. I'm sure it's yours. You know that Christ lives in you. You say, well, why isn't there more of him seen? Well, that's what we're going to try to find out right now. And he says in verse 3, he said, there's some of you that think of us as if we, he said, you're reckoning as if we were walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we don't war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not flesh. But mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Casting down imaginations. Now that word imagination means every working of your mind whereby reason is brought into play. Do you hear what I'm saying? casting down anything that causes you to come into a reasoning or reckoning, and every high thing, he's talking about Satan now, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Dear people, there is a key right there to living a consecrated Christian life. Bringing every thought, having every thought, every bit of your reasoning brought into the place where if it's not Christ-centered, if it doesn't go through Christ, if Christ isn't at the root of it. I often said that in the journey of a Christian, you've got to start with Christ, you've got to walk with Christ, you've got to end with Christ. In other words, you've got to say with Paul, for to me to live, or for me having lived, I have lived Christ. And it goes back to the same thing again. You can't come up against this world out here as just yourself. God didn't leave you here helpless. He didn't just leave you here to come along and bow down to every bit of pressure that comes your way. You know what happens? Let's say I've got a can here, a 5-gallon can, and I've got it full. I've got it full of air. I've got it pumped full of air. You know that it can resist. It can resist thousands of times more pressure, outward pressure, because of what it's got. It's nothing but air in it, but it's filled. It's got. But you remove that air out. Take it out. Create a vacuum in there. That can collapses. It comes in on itself. There's nothing to hold it out. Now think of this. Think of yourself as that. Just imagine this. Within you, you've got Christ. Structurally, you can't withstand Satan and the devil. I mean, you got flesh here. This flesh wants to succumb. The flesh wants to give in. The flesh loves what Satan presents to you. You know, Satan presents all these alluring things out here. My Dr. Faustus couldn't hold a candle to some of the things I've fantasized about. You know, lay back with your head back. You start thinking, and you build all these castles out there and thinking how wonderful it'd be. And you know, and let's look at it. You know, television's filled with all this, the lifestyles of the rich and famous. Mm-hmm. And people sit there and the water runs down their cheek and they're drilling. Oh my God, they're out there. This boat that guy owns is 250 feet long. They got a ballroom on it. They can land helicopters on it. They're over there eating caviar and drinking $200 bottles of champagne and all these jewels on it. Boy, look. And secretly down inside of you, something says, boy, I'd give anything to live like that, would you? I mean, see, that's the thing. If Christ is in there, you never even think like that. If your can's filled with Him, if the Holy Spirit of God, and I'm using this in the vernacular, if Christ really dwells in you, bodily, and you've got Him there, and you're in a daily communion with Him, all this outside stuff, you can't cave into it. There's nothing there to give into. Can't touch you. I watch all this stuff, you know. Back when I ran that youth camp over there, I tell you that 11 years of excruciating experience dealing with kids. And I've never been especially a hail fellow well man. I'm not one of these going around bouncing around and playing baseball with them and all that stuff. I didn't do that. I mean, those kids knew when I walked on the campground down there with a Bible in my hand, I came down there to do business. I was there to preach. And they knew that what I preached, I meant. You know, one kid bristled up to me one time. He's a kind of smart dog. Came from Pittsburgh, leather jacket, long hair, slicked hair back, you know, tough macho, and he kept doing this. And I said, look, you know, are you going to pay attention to what I'm saying? Why don't you keep your mouth shut and let me do the talking? And, you know, he's doing all this. So when I got through, I walked down there to him. A whole bunch of them around, his buddies were down there. I said, you're a pretty tough fellow, aren't you? And he kind of stared at me. I said, you really feel like you want to take me on? Because I said, that's what you're doing. And I said, I want to tell you something. You either sit here and pay attention and you get your mind on what we're doing here, or you're going home. And he mouthed off and said something. I said, don't you say one word to me. Bang, I hit him right in the mouth. I knocked him on his back. I slid that kid out there on the grass about 15 feet. And he laid back there and got up on his own. I said, don't get up. Don't get up. And you know, I said, I walked to him. I said, look, I'm not running this thing out here for a bunch of hoods to come out here and make mockery. You can make mockery of you if you want to. I could care less. But you're dealing with the Word of God, son, and you stop that right now. Do you hear me? And he said, yes, sir. You know that I ended that week, and when the bus came and all these kids were leaving, this one boy came up to me with tears in his eyes, crying, put his arm around me, said, Brother Rhodes, I'd like to stay the rest of the summer. But you know what that kid learned? I'm saying that for this. That kid learned that that self doesn't matter. He fell in love with Christ during the week. He found out there's something more. Instead of being filled with himself and his own importance and his own ego and stuff, there's always somebody around bigger than you are that can take it all out of you if you don't think so. I would much rather sit in judgment on Dusty Rhodes than have God do it. Any day of the week, give me the opportunity, first of all, Lord, to say, Lord, I'm wrong. The flesh has submitted. The world has had an allure for me. Lord, I've given in. Satan has tempted me. I've been in a state of unbelief. I'd much rather come to that of my own volition and with a broken heart and come before God and do that than to have God break me. Because when he does, dear people, life is never the same again. You'll never live the same again. I think you're like old Jacob, but went out there and met up with God, you know, and God wanted to make sure Jacob understood something. He smote him on the hip, and old Jacob from then on never walked the same way again. He always had a limp. Paul Terry talks about casting down imagination, false reasoning to come about as a result of having fed false information in your mind. That's where false reasoning comes from. It doesn't matter. You don't manufacture it there. You feed false information in, and that's what you're getting. You look at all this stuff out here, you feed it in there, and then you get false reasoning as a result of it. I've often said this. You start with the wrong premise, you're going to come to the wrong conclusion, right? You start with the right premise, you come to the right conclusion. The premise is everything. The premise is here, dear people. Not found out there anywhere else. Not found in you. Not found in the world. Not found in Satan hadn't got it. I want you to see these divisions here. In Romans chapter 7, go back to that. I want you to underline these three things. There's three laws in here. Romans 7, verse 22. For I delight in the law of God. Underline that. The law of God. I delight in the law of God. It's number one, after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. That's the second thing. Bring me into captivity to the law of sin. There's the third one. There's three things. The law of God, the law of my mind, the law of sin. The second other law, the law of my mind, I take to be the realm in which Satan operates. The law of God is complete, it's final, it's irrevocable, it's been written so that anyone can know what it is. This must not be construed with the Ten Commandments, nor the various other parts of the 613 commandments, but includes the laws of what we call nature, if you please, or the universe, the complexity of man, his relationship among the nations, and all the different things such as gravity and flow and everything else that we have, light, darkness, and so on. That's the laws of God. The law of my mind, I believe, is that faculty being able to reason and think and to form opinions. The third division there is the law of sin, which cannot be changed. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And to this very hour has been effect from the downfall of Adam in the Garden of Eden. It will be effectual up to and including the last man born on earth. Irrevocable. All men have a natural tendency to sin. And every man in his best state, we're told, is altogether vanity. Whenever sin presents itself to us, rather than flee from it, we reach out and take it to our bosom, which is like taking coals of fire unto ourselves. We get burned by it. We know full well we're going to get burned. And even if we as Christians have learned to shun most of what's called sin in the world today, we're still prone to fits of unbelief, and we know that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not has caused many a believer, without doing anything, to sin in the sight of a righteous, holy God, who's a pure eyes and to behold evil. And we must never forget who it is we have to deal with. Have you ever tried to do this? Maybe I'm peculiar, I don't know. But have you ever just gone off somewhere by yourself? I mean, no one around, no telephone ring, nothing to distract you. Get out on a lonely beach somewhere, or on the side of a mountain, or under a tree, or get out somewhere where there's nothing around you. And just try to imagine what it would be like to stand in the presence of God. Boy, I tell you, dear people, what an exhilarating experience that is, or how debasing it is, because you realize the more you want to know that, the less liable you are to stand there. And you say, I can't do that. There's got to be something happening to me. I know I'm not fit to stand in His presence. And that, you know, that always, you know why God does that, why He brings you that? And I'm sure that some of you have tried that. He does that so that you go back, and He always takes you back. You say, that's true, I can't stand there, but by the blood of Christ I can. I've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. I've been crucified with Christ. I've been buried with Christ. I've been raised from the dead with Christ. And for all practical intents and purposes, Christ lives in me. And therefore, I am Christ. As far as the world is concerned, I am Christ. And listen, we've got scripture on that. As He is, so are we in this present world. In other words, whatever Christ is, He's in His believers, and the believers represent Him. That's why in your household with your children and your wives and your husband and the people with whom you come in contact, make sure of one thing, that they don't see the flesh and they don't see the world and they don't see the devil. Make sure it's Christ they see. Remember the letter, Joe? I wrote Joe a letter, something to that extent. Joe wrote me a letter. It was a pathetic letter, I loved it for what it said, because Joe, I really believe, has a heartfelt desire to do something for God, and he wrote to tell me that, and I appreciated that. So I sat down and wrote him a letter, and I said something in there, and it's true, and the only Christ that his kids know is Joe. You know, and it's true. They're going to listen to the Word of God. He can teach them. He can read the Word and so on. But after all, if they don't see Christ in Joe, it'll be kind of tough, isn't it? And I've learned the hard way, dear people. That's tough. So, we come down to this. How do we discern what's the flesh, what's the world, and what's Satan in our life? How can you know? Remember this. The flesh is of the earth. We're made of the earth. You realize that? When God made us, and every one of us since, I mean, we might have been born, came from our mother's womb, conceived in sin, shapen in iniquity. But basically, we're just pure old common dirt. We came from this earth. This earth down here below us is what we came out of, and the flesh gravitates that way. The flesh is of the earth. It's of the world. And there's a magnetic pull downward. The things of God are not to be found by looking down. That's why Paul was so fastidious in saying, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Don't set your affection on things on the earth, for you're dead. And he said, your life is hid with Christ and God. When he shall appear, then shall he also appear with him in glory. Keep looking up, dear people. Looking up. That's where your hope is. It's not here. Not to be found here. There's nothing here. You know, some time ago, I had to go in for an operation. They went in and cut some polyps out of my colon. And I was rather uncomfortable for a couple of days. And the doctor came in before the operation. He said, I want to talk to you and tell you now, there's nothing to worry about. He said, we don't know what the situation is. And he said, we'll send these things off and get them analyzed. And he said, if there's any problem, he said, I'll let you know. I said, more than likely they aren't. They're probably benign and so on. I said, you don't have to give me any assurance. Oh, yeah. I'm not biting my fingernails, Doc. And he said, you're not? And he said, you're not even anxious? I said, no, I could care less. I said, number one, if I'm finished here, if it's all over, then it's over. You know, I'm not going to fight against that. But if it's not, other than the force in hell or heaven or on earth going to touch me. There's not a force in the universe can lay a hand on me. If God's through with me, then it doesn't make any difference. Now, that's not fatalism, is it? And he said, if you feel that way, he said, yeah. He said, that's fine. That's Dr. Collins, you know, I told about in the Philippines. The Spirit of Christ in the believer counteracts the flesh by causing the believer to seek those things which are above. We're warned specifically and especially not to set our affections on things on earth. Not to do it. Colossians 3, 1 and 2, by the way. It would be wonderful if every believer automatically no longer had any affection for the things on earth. And we are, after all, new creatures in Christ, and old things are passed away, but unfortunately, the old things doesn't pertain to the flesh and the accompanying problems associated with it. The flesh that is that part that brings about slothfulness, The flesh causes it to take up a path that's easy instead of facing up the hardship in our life when our life calls for it. The flesh reaches into every area of our life, and unless controlled by the Word and the Spirit of God, it'll always gravitate downward and away from God. The flesh has to be fed. We have to eat certain food every day. We have to drink water to keep it alive. We've got to put it to bed every night so it sleeps a little bit. We've got to put clothing on it so we won't walk around in shame. The flesh needs a great deal of attention. We've got to brush our teeth or they'll fall out. We've got to get glasses so we can see. We have to wear shoes because our feet need protection from the rough soil. You know, flesh takes a lot of attention. It costs a great deal to maintain the flesh. But by the same token, dear people, if the flesh ever dominates, and all it does with some people, because that's all they think about. I know a woman who has, I think probably the best friend in her in the world is her plastic surgeon. I mean, if it can be altered, she's had it altered. We've had tucks here and tucks there and lifts here and liposuction here, and we've had all kinds of things. You know what? She still looks like an old bag. I mean, I'm not going to tell her that, but let's face it. I mean, you see those spots on my hand? I mean, that's part of age, and she's got them. I mean, her body may look like she's 16 years old, but you look at her face and the spots on her face and the hair is beginning to die and the eyebrows no longer have that life. Look at the eyes. It's no longer there. She's got all kinds of contact lenses of different colors. So I kid you not. I've known her for years. And you can do whatever you want to. You can fight for it and you can argue about it. But you know, the sooner or later, the flesh just keeps gravitating. It keeps dragging, and there's a certain amount of gravity that takes over, and everything begins to fall down. It keeps going down toward it, and eventually, as a hole opens up, you just fall into it. That's the end of it. Am I right? Then don't pay so much attention to this thing. The world, biblically speaking, has more to do with the world system than what men do or considers right and wrong. That's a matter of morals. The world's alluring, and the siren call goes on day and night. We see successful people held up as examples. There are whole magazines and whole cultures devoted to this kind of people. As I said, there are countless TV programs that show forth the lives of the rich and famous, and the tendency is for us to think that we're perhaps missing something. And we begin to look upon ourselves as losers, and we feel that we've somehow failed to come up to the standard of these great people of today. And through the world of movies and television, the stories that appear in magazines and newspapers, we fed a constant stream of all this glitter. And you add to that the number of states now that have lotteries and the promise of a good life if you can just win $1 million or so. And the world of unbelievers around us in a rapid decline, morally, spiritually, ethically. The immorality of the past, which was bad enough, has now been given over to immorality. And I'll define that from Webster's Dictionary, if I may, because I was saying immorality one day, and somebody tried to correct me and said, "You mean immorality?" I said, "No, it's immorality." Whenever you put the letter A in the Greek before a word, it means just the opposite of whatever it precedes. And immorality is this. This is Webster's Dictionary. Not to be judged by a criteria of morality, neither moral nor immoral, without a moral sense of principles, incapable of distinguishing between right and wrong. And today, evil is called good, and good is called evil. All that's good and holy and righteous and clean and pure, and anything that's of God, is sneered at and derided and mocked. You tell somebody you're a Christian today, and they'll say, "Well, I certainly hope you're not one of them." They mean by that that you're not trying to live a holy life. You know, one reason why a lot of us don't try any better because of our people around us, and we don't want them to pick at us or to feel that there's something phony about us. And let's face it: a certain amount of being righteous is phony. As far as the world's concerned, they look at you and they say, "That, you know, you're not real. I mean, if you're not living in it, if you're not of it, and so on, you're not real. The world doesn't see you in a good light." The scripture tells us the guidelines of the scriptures are all we have to go by. And, you know, what was considered sinful a decade or so ago is now seen as normal for our day and time. Who would ever have thought 20 years ago that abortion would be rampant in our country today? Who would ever thought that nudity would be exploited like it is today? Who would ever thought that on television today that you can hear common street four-letter words with a degree of regularity and that there's no bleeps anymore? I remember when Jack Parr got kicked off the Tonight Show because he used the word toilet. Think of that. Literally was taken off the show because he used that word. Now, tonight, you can turn on the television if you want to and you can hear anything that's possible to hear. You think you're in a bar room down on some waterfront. All moral. The guidelines are all we have to go by, as I said, because there's so many things that are not clearly defined. The Bible does not say thou shalt not drink Jack Daniels. Does it? Because if it said that, then somebody said, well, then it's all right to drink Dewar's scotch. See? Thou shalt not do this, and thou shalt not do that. But let me just give you a couple of very simple things. Here's one of them. Avoid all appearances of evil. In other words, just simply live your life so that when somebody looks at it, they don't see any evil in your life. And God knows of all people, there shouldn't be any in our life. We shouldn't use evil language. We shouldn't laugh when this goes on. You know, we shouldn't have any joviality over that. I've got a black woman who cuts my hair when I get a haircut. And her son worked for me in the restaurant for a while. He was a pretty nice kid and tried to help him. He's a school dropout and needed real help. And I knew we weren't going to do it. And I introduced him to someone who could help him. And now the boy's in the armed service and doing real well. And she was always grateful for that. Well, the first time I ever went over there to get my hair cut, she said, I want to thank you for helping my son. And I said, that's all right. I'd do it for anybody. And she said, well, it's very unusual for a white man to help a black boy like that and have any kind of compassion for him. I said, well, no, I don't care what color he is. The kid needs help. You know, I said, I didn't do anything. I just introduced him to someone that could help him. And then she started in, and she used a couple of words, you know, that I told her. I said, look, you know, I want to get my hair cut, but I didn't come in here to listen to what you got to say. And I said, if you ever say anything like that in my presence again, I'm going to get up and walk out of here. And she said, well, what did I say? She didn't even know she'd said it. I said, well, I'm not going to repeat it, but I said, just for your sake, I don't want to hear you cussing. I don't want to hear your foul mouth. And she said, all right, you know, she told me the other day, the last time I got a haircut, she said, you know, I haven't cussed since you said that. She said, I didn't realize I was doing it. And she said, I haven't done it since, not to anybody. She said, I haven't even lost my temper and done it. Well, not saved. You know. Who'd ever thought that homosexuals would form a gay rights movement like we have today and have people sitting up and trying to get the government to raise up all kinds of billions of dollars to find a cure for their self-inflicted disease that comes about because of their homosexuality? I mean, what kind of a nation are we living in? Who'd ever thought about this? What's happening today? The people can't distinguish between what's right and wrong, and it rubs off on us. The guidelines that we have in the scriptures, many times we see them, but we don't see them. We don't pay attention to them. All these different movements, today, I never thought they were possible a few years ago. We got pro-life and pro-choice in this matter of abortion. And listen, this is where Satan comes in. He's the one who takes a prominent place in our mind. He always makes a determination for us. One other thing, before I go on, this is a matter of a change of heart that we see being made manifested in the news today concerning the Soviets. Don't you believe today that the Soviet Union has changed one whit? I warn you, this so-called glasnost and perestroika and so on is nothing in the world but a sucker trap. And anybody that believes otherwise, you see, the only way I'm going to see any different, I'd like to see some of these guys that claim to be our friends today, I'd like to see them stand up and say they're wrong about God and about the scriptures and about Jesus Christ. But I haven't heard a word of that. They say they've eased up on religion in the Soviet Union. The Soviet Union never had any religion. If you call what they had over there the Eastern Orthodox Church, if you think that's really Christianity, and it isn't Christianity, dear people. They worship the Virgin Mary, just like the Roman Catholics do. Christ plays an unimportant part in their so-called salvation. You listen to TV commentators, read the news media, you'd think that the Soviet premier is the Messiah today. And in spite of the fact that the Soviet Union is falling apart, people are starving and have been for years, crops are failing, factories can't produce, rebellion among the various states such as Lithuania and Estonia and Latvia, this man is still being hailed as the answer to our prayers. In a recent poll, get this, he was rated more highly than any other world leader, has been greeted by the citizens of the United States as the greatest leader of our generation, and he was on the cover of Time magazine as the man of the year. And let me say this to you, that every time I look at him with that mark on his head, I see the Antichrist. That's who I see, because he's certainly representing him. I'll go on record and say that I don't believe anything I read. I hold the communists in high suspicion. I don't trust them. I believe that Satan has pulled the wool over the eyes of most of the people in the world today. And regardless of how popular Mr. Gorbachev is, the fact remains that communism is still a worldwide movement, and it is anti-Christianity. It hates Christ. The hardline communists of the Soviet Union still hate Jesus Christ and everything he stands for. And until I see some apology for that and a genuine change of heart, then, beloved, I won't believe it. In spite of what I've said, I personally believe that Satan nearly always operates in the realm of the mind. Bo, you came and asked me, could Satan hear what we said? And when we pray, does he know what we're praying for? Certainly, that's where our warfare is. Remember this, that we've been raised up in heavenly places, dear people. We're told over and again, the weapon of our warfare are not carnal. They're mighty through God that's pulling down. Our weapons are spiritual. The warfare is in heavenly places. It's between us here and God there. Remember, one third of you has already been put into heavenly places. Satan knows that. He will do everything he can to keep the other two-thirds from joining him. If he could stop one soul in that and change, keep one-third of you from getting access to God, he would thwart the purpose of Christ, and Christ's death would become a null effect. Do you understand? He will have won. And what happened to Calvary? He would have won. He really would have had him crucified, and there would be no effect to the cause of Christ if just one failed to be included in God's redemptive plan. When you pray, you've got an enemy in high places. He can bring something to pass in our life and cause us to cry out with Paul. It can be a physical infirmity. God knows I've had a few of them in the past few weeks. And you can cry out with Paul that this thing might depart from me. There's many examples. Could be given a physical, emotional, spiritual discomfort, but most of the work of Satan comes through what, where, how, when, and why we think. You can't read the scripture without thinking. When you make an attempt to hide God's word in your heart that you might not sin against him, who's there to snatch it out of your heart and keep it from finding any root there? Something's there to crowd out the word. When we, with holy determination, resolve to bring about a change in our life because of spiritual conviction, he's there to thwart us and to cause us to give up before we make any progress. When we try to pray and lift up our hearts and minds to God, we experience all kinds of blockages. And because we can't get through sooner or later, we just give up and quit. We stop trying. Once the Holy Spirit starts dealing in the life of any believer, Satan is immediately alerted and his work is cut out for him. One of the strongest reasons I can give for reading any given book through at least 100 times, and I do recommend that, is because repetition causes you to focus upon what's written. And the more you read it, you will automatically begin to memorize it. If not word for word, you'll memorize the gist of it. And Satan is absolutely stopped when you do that, because what happens is you've got the word not on the page here, but in your heart, where it belongs. How many of you have ever read a book through 100 times? Just to take any book and start in and read it, 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 and read it. And it's good if you can say that about the whole Bible. Read the whole Bible through 100 times. But take book by book, get something like a book of joy like Philippians, and sit down and read Philippians. And first thing you know, you've got joy in your heart. You begin to joy in the Lord. Why? Because your reading is hidden in your heart. And Satan hates that. He hates repetition. The main thrust of Satan today is to undermine and overthrow the authority of God's Word. When Genesis opens, we find God creating man, but before long there's a voice in the garden that's saying, yea, hath God said, and dear people, he's saying it today. Just as sure as I'm standing here, the reason the Bible's under such attack, the reason why this book I hold in my hand will probably not even be in existence by the year 2000. It's going to be very difficult to find it. I'll tell you why, because the one that said, yea, hath God said, is still saying it, and most people in the world still believe him. At the risk of being repetitious, let me give you these principles once again. Frank wrote them in the newsletter. I told the group in North Carolina, gave them to him up in Michigan when I was up there, but I'm going to add just a couple of things to it. There are 13, 14 principles here. Do them very quickly. When I was up there in April, I had been doing some things. I still got the thing where I wrote them down at my house many years ago, many months ago. And I think that whenever you're studying the scriptures, whatever you're doing, if you want to arm yourselves, if it's maintaining a positive spiritual attitude or studying the scriptures, you're better prepared to fend off attacks from the world, the flesh, and the devil if you have some principles that are guiding you and keeping your life day by day. The first one is this. Remember who you are. Remember who you are. Begin every day with a full awareness of Christ living in you and your hope of glory. And beloved, if you'll do that, just get up in the morning before you ever do anything. Walk into the bathroom, don't brush your teeth in, and look in the mirror and look yourself right straight in the eye and say, I belong to Christ, Christ lives in me, and today my life must be lived to the glory and honor and praise of Christ. If you start off that way, the odds are better that you're going to do it. If you don't do that, the odds are you're not going to do it. Does that make sense? Secondly, never let a day pass without doing work in the scriptures. Not just reading, but actually digging and mining for truths that will carry you through. The third thing, overcome depression by positive action. Bring scriptures to mind that bless your soul. Share them with those around you. Compare your luck with others. Rejoice that you have the truth. Enter into prayer for others when you start feeling for yourself, because, dear people, if you bear one another's burdens, you'll fulfill the law of Christ and your problems will cease. Write letters of appreciation and call all who are and have been kind to you or part of your spiritual growth. Don't be ashamed to do that. There's nothing wrong with telling somebody you love them. In fact, they might at that moment might need that very much. Fifth thing, don't get involved in anything until you've evaluated it thoroughly and seen where it's taking you. Try to see the end before you get started at the beginning. Then you won't have to stop and abort something. The sixth thing, set spiritual goals for yourself. Carefully note your progress or your lack of progress. Be sure to practice compassion for your family, for your love for your brethren who are in the body. Practice this. You've got to do that. It doesn't do any harm to walk up to somebody and put your arm around them and say, you know, brother, I want to know I appreciate you and I love you. That's a great thing to have. Never be satisfied. Eighth thing, never be satisfied with less than God's best for you and for those to whom you minister. Always expect improvement, even if you begin to think there's no room for any more, especially in yourself. The ninth thing, spend a given amount of time every day in confession of your sins and thanksgiving for the mercy and grace of God toward you and toward yours. The tenth thing, look forward with great anticipation, for regardless of how good or how bad it is now, the best is yet to come. What has passed is over and gone. The future is in God's hands. Remember that. Regardless of how bleak it looks, God's still in control. The 11th thing, don't allow yourself to be taken in by current events, by whatever you read or whatever you see on TV. It all may be a smokescreen. Satan might be covering up his real purpose for the world. Look behind it. Look in and see that God is still working. God's in control. 12, remember the function of each piece of the whole armor of God and make sure that it's firmly in place every day. Go over it in your mind. You have the girdle of truth. Do you know the truth? The feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation, you know, and the breastplate of righteousness and the panoply that covers it all with prayer, constant prayer, maintaining that. I tell you, dear brethren, if you know what this armor is and know that you got the sword of the Spirit in your hand and you got that shield of faith up and the breastplate of righteousness, not yours but Christ, and that helmet of salvation, not yours but Christ, feet shod in the preparation of the gospel of peace, not your gospel, Christ's gospel. When you've got that, it's Christ that you're putting on. That's why Paul says, put off the old man, put on Christ. Get up every morning and do that, put it on, and then you won't have to worry about whether you're going to lose your battles or not. You're already equipped for it. You know what Satan does? Satan will catch you when you haven't got any armor on. You know, I preached a message one time. I said, we have raised a generation of armor polishers. They're sitting behind the scenes. They know there's a battle going on, but they want to make sure that their righteousness is really shiny. Boy, the armor is so polished. I mean, they spit on it and they work on it. And it glows and shines. You can see them for 15 miles off, but they haven't got a dent in it. It's never been tried. It's like old David went out there, Saul's armor. He said, I can't do this. I haven't proved it. He had to take it off. He knew he couldn't fight in something he wasn't used to. That's why we've got so much defeat on our hands today. The 13th thing, it had to be 13. Don't forget, Satan's powerful. Christ is more so. If you're up against an enemy that has already been defeated, then you reckon it to be so. And he has been defeated. And the 14th thing, Paul said, fight the good fight of faith. Our faith must be worth fighting for, or you're going to experience severe setbacks spiritually. Well, that's it.